Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We are continuing in our series on what is true spiritual worship. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on the obstacles to worship. But first, let's read from John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. One of the problems in doing a series like this is that if you're not speaking on consecutive days, you tend to forget where you were. You tend to not get the gist of everything. You don't seem to make the connection so much. So we just want to remind ourselves where we've been and what we've looked at thus far in this series. We looked at what the word worship means. And to do that, we had to go back to Genesis chapter 17 to see the first Hebrew occurrence of the word worship, where the three visitors that visited Abraham came to him, and it says that when he saw them in his tent door, he ran to them and he bowed himself down. The word for bowed himself down is the word worship. And what we said at that time was that worship is simply recognizing someone that is of higher rank or higher authority, putting someone else in a position of being more worthy than you are. And that was significant in Abraham's life. We read he bowed himself down. He fell prostrate on the ground before the Lord. We looked at what worship isn't. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, in Christendom today as to what worship is. We tend to use worship as an adjective instead of a verb. Worship is something we do. Worship doesn't describe something. So it's not the worship leader or the worship song or the worship room. Worship is something that we do. It's an activity that, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are involved in. And we looked at, the last time we were together, how do we worship? And we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, you'll remember, and we looked at how the nation of Israel was to come before the Lord with a basket. And in that basket, they were supposed to put the first fruits, an offering to the Lord. And we looked at that, and we looked at how worship and thanksgiving and praise is what we are to bring to the Lord Jesus and bring to the Lord when we gather together and individually as well in our lives. So worship is not regulated to just when we gather together in the name of the Lord. Worship should be the highest occupation for the Lord's people. Worship should be something that we are doing constantly, every single moment, every single day of our lives. Make no mistake, when we get to glory, when we see the Lord face to face, it will be the unending activity of our heart's attention, the worship of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We ought to get used to doing it now, shouldn't we? The biggest obstacle to worship is not understanding what it is. In John 4, the Lord Jesus makes some pretty, they seem to be out of character. They don't seem to go with the tenor of what transpired before when the Lord Jesus first met this woman at the well. You'll remember he came to her and he said, "Give me drink." And they entered into that little conversation about water that doesn't run dry or water that satisfies the thirst, not just for time, but for all eternity. And then the Lord Jesus, the woman makes this statement, rather, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And the Lord Jesus makes this statement, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's a startling statement by the Lord Jesus, and it really is a seismic statement that has reverberations to us even today. That this worship of God is something that was going to change. It wasn't going to look like it did in the Old Testament. It was going to look differently. And it's up to the child of God to be able to figure these things out as they open the Word. You remember last time we were together, we looked at a scripture in the Corinthians that says that some of these things that we read in the scriptures are spiritually discerned. That is, that God in His Word doesn't always tell us A, B, C, D, E, and so on, and says, "You do this and you're a worshiper." These things are spiritually discerned. That means you have to know the Word of God, and you have to come to it with an open heart, ready to have the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit of God, reveal His truth to you. And be obedient to it. That's the key. Not just receive it as head knowledge, but be willing to do whatever His Word tells us to do. He says that there is a time coming when you will not worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship in the Old Testament economy was regulated to a place, and the Lord Jesus was saying worship wasn't going to be confined by a place any longer. There was a day coming, and it wasn't Calvary so much as it was the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was given to all those that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and His atoning work at Calvary. That the Spirit taken up resident in the heart of the believer is what enables the believer to be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, constantly, at any time, and in any place. Worship was not going to be a fleshly activity like in the Old Testament economy. You remember that we talked about that in Deuteronomy, that the Lord's people were to bring something, and they were to sacrifice something, and they were to, all this doing, right? This visible, tangible activity that they were involved in. And the Lord Jesus says, no, now worship is going to become a spiritual matter, a spiritual activity that we are involved in. It's not a ritual to perform. It is a person to admire, to appreciate, to love, and to obey. And probably the most powerful statement of all, the Lord Jesus says this, "The Father seeketh such to worship him. You know what the biggest obstacle to worship is? Is that people think that they can worship God apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart and in the life. That's the biggest obstacle to worship. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ here says is that the Father is seeking worshipers. None of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of them knew God as their Father. He was always couched in terms of the Almighty, El Shaddai, El Elohim, the Lord of hosts. All the compound names of Jehovah, Yahweh. This is how the Old Testament believer knew and experienced God. But for us, this side of Calvary, he says, worship is a relationship. The Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what I take the Lord Jesus to mean here is simply this. If you do not know God as your heavenly Father, you cannot worship God. Now, maybe perhaps you're in this room this morning and you have come here today thinking, well, I will check this one off my list, right? I've gone to church today. I've worshiped the Lord. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, you have not worshiped the Lord at all. You don't even know him. You don't even know him. The Lord Jesus said in John 1 and 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he is seeking to declare that Father to you this morning. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, won't you accept him as your Savior and Lord? Paul, in writing to the Romans in chapter 8, says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is only by being adopted into the family of God that you can enter into a relationship with God as your Father. And it is his spirit given to you as a believer in Christ that enables you to cry out, Father. And as such, the Father seeketh you to worship him. We want to look at three enemies or three obstacles, if you will, to worship for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We have an internal obstacle, we have an external obstacle, and we have an infernal obstacle. First, the internal obstacle, the flesh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Kyle, you might want to turn the volume down on this mic. It's kind of hot. I don't want anybody saying I was yelling up here the whole time. Romans chapter 7. Thank you. In verse 18, Paul writes, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is an internal obstacle to worship, and the Bible calls it the flesh. Now, that word is used throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and depending on the context in which that verse is used, it could mean a lot of different things. It could mean, you know, this part of my body, the flesh, right? The skin, the physical body that you can see and that I have. Sometimes the proportions are bigger than they should be, but it's the physical body. But in this particular case, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the warfare that takes place in a believer. And the warfare is between the flesh and the Spirit of God. The flesh is always wanting me to do what's wrong or what's anti-God. And the Spirit is always wanting me to be obedient to the Word of God. The Greek word here for flesh in Romans 7 and verse 18 is sarx. It's also translated as carnal or to be carnally minded. It's not our physical body that he's speaking of. It is the sin nature that we all have, that we're born with into this world. Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have a sin nature. And even the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have that sin nature part. We have not been delivered from that nature. We've been delivered from the power of that nature. But that nature is still present with us. And one day, thank God, we will be delivered from the very presence of our sin when we see him face to face. You know, there was a t-shirt and a bumper sticker, if I can recall correctly, back in the 70s when I was just a kid. They used to say, if it feels good, do it. You know, that appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? You know, the flesh is seeking self-gratification all the time. And beloved and believer, make no mistake. Satisfying yourself is in opposition to the worship of God. Can I say that again? Satisfying your flesh, satisfying your sin nature is totally opposite to the worship of the Lord. It's an obstacle to worshiping him. It's as we give ourselves over to the old nature that Paul says here, I find that the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the desire that I have to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing all the time. Oh, wretched man that I am. As we constantly feed the flesh, so harder it will be for us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. You know, we've been learning that throughout the book of Joshua, haven't we? You see it throughout all the Old Testament. The whole purpose of circumcision there in Joshua was so that they understood it wasn't them, it was God, right? He was rolling away the reproach of Egypt from them. He was cutting it off. And that is the only way the believer in Christ can deal with the sin nature, is to cut it off. Paul writes, mortify your members. That means to kill it. That means to put it to death. That's why he says to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every time in the Old Testament, when they were to come before the Lord, they were to bring what? A sacrifice. It was only on the basis of that sacrifice, the blood that was shed, that they were accepted. And we, as New Testament believers, we have to put sin off. We have to put that old fleshly nature off. It's not like a garment that you could just take off. It's constantly with you, but we constantly have to be on guard for it creeping up in our life and enabling us to not fulfill the purpose for which we were created and saved by God's grace, and that is to worship Him. Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence. The only glory that should be found is for the Lord himself. To be a worshiper, I must not give in to the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. He says that in chapter 8. There are some that think, when I got saved, I distinctly recall asking God to forgive me of my sin. And I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of all that, I'm forgiven. And so I can, if I have a misstep and I fall into sin, it's covered, it's taken care of. No harm, no foul. And I just keep going on my merry way. The problem with that is that we really haven't put flesh to death in our own life. This is why the Apostle John, the one who laid on the breast and heard the very heartbeat of God in the Lord Jesus, this is why he writes this in his epistle. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the only way you can combat the flesh. You must come to God and agree with him about what your sin is. Call it what it is. We use all kinds of different terms today to talk about sin, right? It's a little white lie, right? It's not so bad, right? We don't want to call it what it is. Bearing false witness, that's what it is. Homosexuality today is a lifestyle choice. It doesn't sound so bad when it's couched in those terms, does it? This is what the scripture says about it. It's an abomination to the Lord. Try saying that in a crowded room of people outside these doors and see what happens. But that's what God calls it. He overthrew the cities of the plain as a result of it. We need to agree with God about our sin. We need to keep short account of our sin with God. We need to confess our sins, not to one another, not to some holy man, but we confess our sins to Him, the Lord Jesus. And it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of giving into the flesh, we're able to walk in the Spirit. And when we've been forgiven of our sin, the daily sin that has occurred that seeks to rob us of our fellowship with God, that seeks to rob Him of the worship that He is due from the person that He is purchased with the blood of His own Son, we need to continue walking in the Spirit. Continue associating in life with those things that would not feed the old nature, not feed the flesh. There is no hocus pocus to walking in the Spirit. It's just a matter of being clean before the Lord. I don't know what it's like for you in your life. I'm sure all of you are the model believers, right? And you have no issues at all in your life. But you know what? I constantly am finding, every time I open a different room in my heart, I am finding that I still have sin that I have to deal with, that I have to deal with the Lord, that I have to expose to the light of His Word, that I have to mean business with Him about and get it taken care of once and for all so that I can walk in the Spirit, so that I can be a clean vessel in His hand for His use, for His glory. May the Lord help us then to overcome this obstacle in every believer's life, the flesh, the internal obstacle. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and we start at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, when we say the world, what do we mean? The Greek word here is the cosmos. And again, it's one of those words that is used constantly throughout the Scriptures, and wherever it's used, depending on the context, depends on what that word means. And in this particular case, it's not meaning the planet. It's not bringing terra firma underneath our feet. It's not that. When he says, love not the world, he says, love not the world system and the things about the world's system. In the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he makes it very clear, because he repeats it over and over again, this idea of being in the world and not of the world. He says in verse 11, these are in the world, keep them through thy name. He says in verse 14 of John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then again in verse 15, he says, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. Interesting. In the world, but not of the world. The world, I would venture to say, has an unbelievable amount of influence upon the Lord's people today. Why is that? Why is that? Because we've let it. That's simple. We've allowed the world to creep in into our lives individually. We've allowed the world to creep in to our life collectively as a group of believers. And nine times out of ten, what we do as individual believers is we associate ourselves with a group of believers that don't point out the fact that that we're allowing the world more influence in our life than should. The Lord says they are in the world, not of the world. He says, I pray that you would keep them, but don't take them out of the world. That speaks of isolation. It was never the intent of the Lord Jesus for his disciples to just with this faith, this belief in him as Savior, for them to go cloister themselves away in a closet somewhere and not tell anybody about it and not do anything about it. It's not isolation. In fact, the Lord Jesus says just the opposite to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's the world that he wants to see saved. It's the world that he came and gave himself as a ransom for many. Unfortunately, the world, much like we read this morning from the scriptures, like Pilate, they may not see anything wrong with the Lord Jesus, but you know what? They still, as far as they're concerned, go ahead and crucify him, right? They don't want to have anything to do with him. It's not isolation. The Lord wants us to be in the world. It's insulation. Insulation, the best example of that is when you buy a house, right? You go down in the basement, especially if it's unfinished, okay? And you'll find studs, and nine times out of ten, you'll see these pink bats with craft paper on the back. The fluffy pink stuff that if you get it on you, you itch, and fiberglass, right? It's called insulation. And what is the purpose of that insulation in our homes? Well, it keeps the cold air out, and it keeps the cold air in, doesn't it? Like in the summertime, it keeps, regulates and helps the temperature not be hot in the house like it is outside. And in the wintertime, it keeps the warm air in and keeps the cold air from coming in and penetrating that. That's insulation. The Lord Jesus says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world, but keep them in the world. And what he means when he says keep them in the world is not just keep them firmly planted in the world. He's meaning keep them, guard them, enable them in this world. The only way that we can insulate ourselves from the world and its system around us and its influence in our lives is by the Word of God. Thy word, the psalmist says, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That the Word of God has such an effect on a believer's heart that it could keep you from sinning. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? And yet, outside of today, how many of us won't be looking at our Bible the rest of the week? We say it's such a powerful thing in the life of the believer, and yet we neglect it over and over again. And beloved, it's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for all those that claim the name of Christ. We allow complacency to creep into our lives, and we become complacent about that thing that is the most powerful resource that we have in this world, the Word of God. The external pressure on the believer today seeks for the believer to conform to the world's way of thinking. Abortion, it's a right to choose. Homosexuality, it's a lifestyle to accept. And now it's transgender identity. It's an individual's decision to make. How long before that starts creeping in to our way of thinking as an individual believer? How long before that starts creeping in and we have to deal with it collectively when we gather as the Lord's people? From stately halls in Washington to blockbuster movies in Hollywood, the world system seeks to apply this pressure constantly to the believer. Don't let it. You have the Word of God as a resource. Then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10 says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ." Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The flesh, the inward obstacle to worship, the world, the external obstacle to worship, the devil, the infernal obstacle to worship. It has always been the devil's desire to keep men from worshiping the Lord. He has devices or tools, you might say, at his disposal that he uses. And we don't hear a lot of talked about them today, and I think it's really wrong for us as believers not to acknowledge them because they're so easy to forget. And he would like it if we would forget them. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first device at his disposal. And again, Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices, and he uses these devices to get the advantage over us. The advantage he's seeking is to make us unfruitful, to get us out of walking in the Spirit, to get us not walking by faith, to get us to walk by sight, to use human reasoning rather than consulting God and his word. In Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. The serpent comes to Eve in the garden, and she sees that there's this fruit on this tree that Adam obviously told her that the Lord said, "You shall not eat of this tree," the only tree in the garden, right smack dab in the middle. And he says to her, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Just a little doubt, right? Just a little doubt. Hath God really said that? Did he really mean that when he said it? And then the serpent in verse 4 says, "Ye shall not surely die." Flat out denial of what God had said. God said, you remember, "The day in which you eat of this tree, you will surely die." The devil says, you'll not surely die. Flat out denial. And then in verse 6, we read that Eve gives the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he takes it and he eats of it. And now we have departure from the very mind and will and word of God. Deception. That's the device here. The devil has been on this earth for thousands of years, walking amongst men, understanding what makes a man tick. He's not the creator, but after seeing men and influencing men and tempting men, he knows what buttons to push in our lives, doesn't he? To get us to sin. And he uses deception constantly. Deception is to misrepresent the truth. And the remedy is the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were formed and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The word is able to combat deception in a believer's life. The second device at the devil's disposal is found in Matthew chapter 4. That's the temptation of the Lord Jesus. A diversion is an instant or activity to turn something aside from its course. And that's what the devil was trying to do with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, wasn't it? He was trying to get the Lord to divert from what the Father's will and course was for him in coming to this planet. And so the devil says, look down and make these stones into bread. And the Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the devil tries again and he says, jump down and summon angels. It's written, they'll bear thee up lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Go ahead, make a spectacle of yourself. The Lord Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That didn't work. And so he tempts him one last time. It says he takes him into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all this I will give to you if you will just fall down and worship me. It's like, let's sneak that one in there, right? Just worship me and you can have everything. And the Lord says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil will divert the believer to turn aside from what is your highest occupation as a believer, the worship of the Father and him alone. We need to be understanding of his devices. And then finally, he uses depression. Depression is a mental condition characterized by feelings of severe despondency and rejection, typically also with feelings of inadequacy and guilt. The art of covering something or pressing something down. That's depression. And lest any of us think, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're impervious to depression, the Scripture tells us of some very great individuals who were depressed. In Genesis 42 and verse 36, we read of the patriarch Jacob. The famine was in the land. He had sent his sons to Egypt. They had come back. He sent them again. They came back and they said, now he wants Benjamin. And we have to get Judah out of prison. He wants Benjamin to come. And it says that Jacob rent his clothes and he said, all these things are against me. To the point that even when his sons came back and said, Joseph is alive, he wouldn't believe them. That's how depressed he was. And it says that old man, that old patriarch, his spirit revived only when he saw the wagons coming for him that Joseph had sent from Egypt. He couldn't believe it until he actually saw it because he was depressed. He was discouraged by family problems. How about you? Are you discouraged by family problems? Having a family is no easy task. And being the head of the family is tough. We need the Lord, or else you will get depressed. You know, you tell your kids, you train them up, and you pour verses into them. You bring them to the meeting every time the door is open. You try and have influence in their life for good, for the Lord. Only to find out when they reach a certain age, they have their own will. They have their own way. And a lot of times those ways are contrary to what the Lord's way is. He was discouraged by family problems. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, we read of Elijah. He had just wrought the greatest victory, recorded in the Old Testament, right? Up on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, false prophets of Baal, the scripture says, praying and asking Baal to consume the sacrifice, and not one lick. It wasn't happening. And Elijah's sitting back there ridiculing them the whole time. Maybe he's asleep. You need to cry louder. Maybe he's gone on vacation, you know. Maybe he can't hear you. He's on a far journey, you know. And it says that when the evening was coming around, that it was time for Elijah to call on the name of the Lord to consume the sacrifice on the altar that he had built. And he lifted up his voice to heaven. And it says that the fire rained down on that sacrifice. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the rocks that made up the altar. It consumed the dust between the altar and the trench that they had made round about it. And it had licked up all the water, the barrels of water that they had poured on that offering. It had licked up all that water that was in the trench. And the people cried out in one voice, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And you would think after a mighty victory like that, who in their right mind would ever be depressed? But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read that when Elijah saw that, it wasn't the words of Jezebel that "I'm going to kill you, Elijah, for doing that." It was when he saw there was a lack of spiritual interest, even after such a mighty victory, there was still a lack of spiritual interest in Israel, that he was depressed. And he lay down under a juniper tree and he requested, "Oh Lord, take my life from me. I am no better than my fathers." He wanted to die. That's how depressed he was. And what did we learn in that particular case? The Lord gives him two meals. One that looked back on the past that he had endured, one looking forward to the arduous journey he was going to take to get to Mount Horeb. It says when he got there, there was the wind, there was the fire, there was the earthquake, nothing of that Elijah feared. But then he heard that still small voice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he wrapped his face in his mantle. He was afraid. And the Lord tells him, "I've got 7,000 men that haven't bent the knee to Baal in Israel." And he equips him for a job that he was going to do by anointing the next king, anointing the next prophet in his stead, Elisha, and going on from there. He was discouraged by a lack of spiritual interest. And you know what? The devil would love for any of us to be discouraged in this room tonight, to look around and to see the lack of spiritual interest. And I got to tell you, I struggle with this. You know, you see people, you see them saved, and you see them start to grow, and it just seems like they plateau. They don't go on. They don't go deeper into the Word. And you think there's a lack of spiritual interest there. And it can be discouraging. Don't buy into it. We do not know what the Lord is doing on the other side. David, in 1 Samuel 27, it says, he was discouraged because Saul was constantly on his heels. He was troubled. And yet, the Lord delivered him. And then finally in Luke 24, and I'm sorry I've taken some time over. The two on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus joins himself to their company and he says, "What kind of talk is this that you're having that you're so sad?" And they said, we had hoped that it was him who was going to redeem Israel. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus expounds to them all the things written in the scriptures concerning himself. What those people were discouraged by was recent events. They had just seen the Lord crucified at Calvary. But seeing him on the road to Emmaus and seeing him in their home breaking bread made all the difference in the world to them. They ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about the Lord. Beloved, we cannot let recent events discourage us. How timely is this today? We can't let recent events discourage our hearts thinking the Lord's not in control. We can't allow it to create in our hearts a sense of fear and unbelieving. That will rob you of your worship of the Lord, which he is so deserving of. May the Lord help all of us with these three obstacles to worship. May we get rid of them in our lives that we might be used of him and that we might worship him who alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed thankful this morning for this opportunity to look into your word, and we're so sorry for taking as much time as we have, but we know that you are able through the Spirit of God to take these words, to take your word, and to apply it to our hearts and lives so that we might be better fitted, that we might be a better servant, that we might be a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. Help us to that end, we pray, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.